The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we are ready to resume with verse 8. All right, God has revealed in his word that he created volition, which allows creatures, moral creatures, to make choices with respect to what they are going to do and not do. And yet he has revealed also in his word that he desires for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. However, because of the nature of volition, there is no guarantee that all men will be saved, nor is there any guarantee they will come to the full knowledge of the truth, because they may use their volition to reject God's volition and ultimately to reject his directive will in matters of salvation, sanctification, spiritual growth, and other factors. So that is why we are here. We have made the decision, one, to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And secondarily, of course, we believe that God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So our goal is to diligently seek him through the pursuit of his word, recognizing that this is the one objective revelation that we all have, that the Bible has been around for quite some time, 3,500 years, the oldest parts of it, and is available to all men who can avail themselves of it if they choose to. So we have chosen to, and it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher in all this process, and that you have to be rightly related to him through the isolation of the STA. And anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so, so you are prepared to focus and concentrate. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the freedom we have to come together once again, recognizing that you are the author of nationalism and provide the environment under which positive volition is the safest, and we recognize that that is under nationalism and not under internationalism. We recognize that you provide local government and federal government so that we can live a tranquil and quiet life and continue to pursue your plan with all dignity, and recognize that ultimately you have provided the environment in which each of us can prosper spiritually as we choose to under our volition. We thank you for all this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is here now. We have gone through the bulk of this book. Solomon here wraps up. Essentially, this verse forms an inclusio, that is a conclusion to what he has stated previously. Nothing that he has looked at in this book in some ways has changed his view that all is vanity, life under the sun, that all things essentially as amount to nothing. The question still remains, what profit is there for a man in all that he does under the sun? And when all is said and done, the only thing that we find out ultimately that is going to matter is fearing God and keeping his commandments. And the issue of that, of course, he will bring to bear in full force at the end of this chapter. But here, having finished this section, and this was a very good place, one would figure, for this reiteration of his theme in this book. And that is, after watching the first seven verses of this chapter, which describe the inevitable decay of the body, which culminates in physical death, Solomon has concluded another cycle of nature occurs: birth, youth, middle age, old age, and death. And that it is it offers nothing for the human race long term. In terms, again, he has not looked at anything of any eternal value in this book to speak of, only what we see under the sun. and what is under the sun is indeed vanity. As he has said before and says again, that it amounts at a certain level to nothing, no matter what anyone does, however they approach life. There are so many variables, so limited knowledge with respect to the future, and so therefore one must live. Again, without saying this, I think he has made it plain that one can only know things by faith, and one can only live by faith, essentially, if one is going to attempt to know God. Other than that, one is limited to the temporal things that one can see and hear and smell and taste and touch and all that in life. And all that in life doesn't amount to anything. Well, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. The masculine plural noun construct, again, hevel, we have seen throughout this book. This has been, if not his favorite term, certainly one of them, that communicates the essence of his view that apart from God, apart from the Creator, there isn't a lot to be offered in this life. Vanity of vanities, then you've got the definite article plus the masculine plural noun, vanity. Again, this is a superlative in the Hebrew when they use constructions like this. The ultimate absurdity or absolute futility, or however you want to translate that there. Said, Cal Perfect, Amer, this is an important point here, I think. They translate this as a present tense in the New American Standard, but it really probably should be translated as a past tense, because in a sense this was the younger Solomon looking at life and seeing all that he saw, doing his little experiments in life, seven or eight of them, how many ever are in this book, and he hasn't found anything of any real consequence at the end of it. Said the Koheleth, definite article here, plus the name from, again, Kahale, something to have to do with an assembly, a leader of an assembly, possibly. It appears to be a title here. The all, the everything, definite article plus the masculine singular noun of Kol, all is vanity. One, there can be little doubt that the concept of vanity is the primary theme of this book. Since the term is used some 38 times, that would be a little over three times a chapter. And the chapters in this book, as you probably have noticed, are not hugely long. Two, this verse forms an inclusio. That's a literary device that places similar or identical material at the ending and beginning and end of a section, with the first usage of this term in the first chapter in Ecclesiastes 1:2, where he said essentially the very same thing, that life doesn't amount to anything. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. A vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The only thing he doesn't hear, it doesn't repeat vanity of vanities. There's obviously that's left out in the second usage here. Three, regarding the phrase vanity of vanities, when a plural genitive follows a singular construct noun of the same root, it indicates the best or most outstanding example of the person or thing described. Some examples, four, would include the Song of Songs. That's what it's typically called, the Song of Solomon, but the term is actually, the title of the book, is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, as you see there in Song of Solomon 1:1, probably on the next page. The Heaven of Heavens, that's used in Nehemiah 9:6. That would be translated typically the highest heaven. And the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. That's some people call it the most holy place. Typically among fundamentalists, it's been called the Holy of Holies, but probably not much recognition of what the term actually means. Five, therefore, Solomon concludes his book as he began it, with a superlative construction that could be translated as absolute vanity, the utter pointlessness, or the ultimate absurdity. He has found nothing in all his looking that would suggest to him that life is anything other than what he thought it was. And he has, as he says, I have plumbed the depths of wisdom. I have plumbed the depths of insanity. Neither of them have anything to offer. One might think, well, perhaps the person that's just totally nuts has something on the rest of us, that maybe he knows something, so he lives his life in that way. Solomon said, I explored insanity and madness, and it doesn't accomplish anything either. Pleasure doesn't accomplish anything. Insanity doesn't accomplish anything. Wisdom is no guarantee. Righteousness is no guarantee. And there you go. So life ultimately appears to be, at least on the surface, as he has looked at it under the sun, as simply a cycle that parallels very much the cycles of nature that we saw in the first part of the book. The cycle of life, that comes and goes, and man's here, and he's gone. And ultimately, of course, this dovetails with what we know of other Old Testament doctrines and teachings, say in Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, and its glory as is the flower of grass. The sun arises, the grass fades, and that's it. And ultimately, that's the way the human nature goes. You come into this world, you live for how many every year? 70 or so, if that's the norm. And then you die. And how will we know if you're here? Like that guy in Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. The only way they'll know I was here, a bunch of people have shower curtain rod. A shower curtain rings. And that's been my mark in life. A bunch of people's shower curtains stay up. Well, I think he saw the vanity of life. I think he understood that it didn't amount to much, that his life hadn't amounted to much, and life doesn't, essentially. Life as it's lived under the sun among the human race, as the way people live it, the way Solomon has looked at it, whatever they pursue, it doesn't really ultimately satisfy. 6, although this phrase might have left room for some exceptions, the final portion of the verse makes his statement universal when he says all is vanity. That leaves nothing out. There isn't anything he's looked at again, the fighting among men, the one-upmanship type mentality, the failure to plan ahead, or alternately, the planning ahead and then having it blow up in your face. That doesn't work out too well either. 7, Solomon chose the term hevel, here vanity again, which has a broad range of meanings. In that regard, it would seem that he picked a term that could be used in a variety of ways to express a variety of thoughts about the human experience. The two primary ones are emptiness and transience. That they essentially, the void, that life is essentially a void of ultimate meaning if one just considers it as he sees it under the sun. There isn't anything which ultimately says, hey, life is really great, life is good, this is the way to live it. And everybody talks about life. You'd be surprised. I mean, start listening. See how often you hear people talk about various aspects of life, about living their life. And you'll see that, one, they don't generally amount to much. 8, this has suited his purpose as he has recorded for us the various forms of vanity and frustration that he had encountered in human existence. And again, the ultimate frustration, you live, you go through life, you get old age, and you die. And that's it. And that sort of has been his theme throughout the book. He hasn't majored on the process, all that, of old age until right at the very end. But his whole theme throughout the book has been, you live your life, whatever happens, happens. You can't plan ahead far enough to control everything, and then you die. So no matter what you get, and this is, again, coming from a man who has lived the highest and the best of all things. He has fulfilled every desire he ever had. There was nothing that went unpursued in his niche. If he saw it and he wanted it, he went after it. He got it. If it was a woman, he got her. If it was a detail, he got it. If it was a building project, he built it. If it was some grandiose scheme, he did it. He drank all he wanted, ate all he wanted, had sex all he wanted, and this is a man who lived in some ways what people would say, boy, if you could just live like that, you would be happy. No, he's not happy. He was not happy. He recognized this thing doesn't bring happiness. The pursuits of pleasure, however happy people want to get. Happiness is transient. Happiness is fleeting. And that's the thing in life. Everything is fleeting. Everything changes. Nothing remains the same, essentially. Everything goes by. And it happens. A generation comes and a generation goes, he says. And that's the way it always is. And we're always in the midst of this entire process that he described in chapter 1 of generations coming and going. And what will the next generation do that we haven't done already? Probably nothing. What have we done that our parents hadn't done, to speak of? Probably not a lot. I mean, we may have made some minor breakthroughs or something and had some better technology, but essentially the pursuit of technology has been going on since the invention of the wheel. So it's all just technology, essentially, whatever, however developed it may be or undeveloped it may be, however unrefined it may be. One recognizes you can get a lot of work done with a hoe in your garden. One also begins to recognize you could use an ox stick and make this a little easier. Then somebody invented a John Deere. There you go. It's just all technology in various shapes and forms throughout history. And it may be more advanced, but the human experience hasn't changed. The human experience is what it is. 9, the basic meaning of the word, of course, is breath, wind, mist, or vapor. As in Proverbs 21:6, it's used there. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. The pursuit of death. And you can also see Isaiah 57:13. 10, there are three basic contexts outside of this proper name in which the term is used. First, it is used for false gods and is usually translated by the term idols, as in Deuteronomy 32:21, and you can also see the second or the first Kings passage there. But the idols are viewed as vanity because they are worthless. They are really not real. They are not substantial. Deuteronomy 32:21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And that same term, their idols, is actually with their vanities. And it's also used in 1 Kings there, 16, 13, and 26. 10, 11 here, the second context in which we find the term relates to the fleeting nature of life, that the human experience is quite transitory. Job 7, 16. And in a sense, that's what we have to either choose to fight against or embrace. The human experience comes and goes. Things change. Nothing remains the same. Nothing is static, we might say. And so some people fight against this. There's a certain sense in which we all get into a comfort zone, and we all don't want anything to change. The change is our niche, or change is our comfort zone, and all that. We understand that, but a part of life is recognizing that it does, whether we want it to or not. And it'd be nice if you could just turn the clock back and say, I liked it better earlier. But as he's already pointed out, that type of thinking doesn't come from wisdom. He's pointed out that it's unwise even to think that way. And people do that, of course. The good old days weren't all that good, he says. And tomorrow, while we don't know what it holds, there's no reason for the positive believer not to face it with hope. And some joyousness, rather than just gloom and doom, oh, it's another day, all that. Job 7:16, I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. The term there, hevel, vanity, they're transitory. They're rapid, they're quick, they come and they go. How many times do you breathe during the day? Who knows? Who's going to count them? I'm not. And it's just wind and breath. In Ecclesiastes 9:9, you can see Psalm 39:5 also. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Here they've best understood this term and translated it as fleeting, with the recognition that the transitory nature of life is what's in view. 12, the third way in which the Hebrew noun is used relates to that which does not profit, that which lacks substance, that which has no permanent value, and that which does not provide lasting satisfaction. The ultimate message of this book is lasting satisfaction is not found in this world. Life under the sun cannot make people ultimately happy long term. And yet, generation after generation comes and pursues the same old treadmill of nothingness. And they ride it till their death. And they don't accomplish anything to speak of. And when they do, as he's pointed out, the greatest of accomplishments come and go. The seven wonders of the world essentially are no more. 13, the majority of the usages refers to that which is unsubstantial, fruitless, senseless, absurd, or that which lacks purpose and does not matter. These are all seen in our book here in Ecclesiastes 2:1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, too, it was emptiness, futility, vain, worthless. Didn't accomplish anything. I said of laughter, it is madness. No matter how happy you get, even when you're having your best moment, and you're laughing to beat the band because you're just exhilarated, you're happy, you're ecstatic. Guess what? That moment's going to pass. And it'll be replaced with another moment in which you won't be happy. Or in which you may, in fact, be downright miserable. And so these things come and go, and laughter, does it fulfill people? No. You can go to all the comedy clubs you want every week and hear great comedians. I'm not against comedy or comedy clubs. I don't care if you're going to go. It's fine. I've gone once or twice in my life. But you know what? You laugh, you go home, you have a good time, it's all over with. And that's it. Doesn't make any difference how good it is. Everything essentially comes to an end. And I said of man, laughter, it is madness and a pleasure. What does it accomplish? Let me please myself to the ultimate extreme. Let me please myself to the point where I'm ecstatically, exuberantly happy, and everything is great. It won't last. And it won't. It's not substantial. And even if you did, what did you accomplish in all of that? But really nothing. You pleased yourself. That would be the end of it, essentially. And that is about as much of a waste of time as anything we can do. And we all do it. I mean, it's taken as a given in the Bible that we please ourselves. We love ourselves. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. Well, he knows we love ourselves. But even pleasing yourself, making yourself happy, what do you get at the end of it all? Nothing. And so some might say, well, then you're just better off going around with a gloom and doom attitude. That person has nothing either, other than a bad attitude. They have no, at the end of the day, they have nothing more than the giddy idiot, if there's such a thing. 14, this term is better understood when one compares it with Yethron's advantage, which is found in the introduction to the book. And that's his question. Okay, everything is useless. Where is the profit in all this? Where is what's left over? And he asks that question. What advantage, what profit does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Well, as he has pointed out in this book, he introduces this question, maybe sort of cynical. What's in it for you? Answer, nothing. But he has pointed out the only one thing that can be in it for you is the enjoyment, the satisfaction, and recognition of a job well done. For all his labor, which he works under the sun, all his hard work, what does he get? Well, there's no guarantee at the end of the day that you'll get anything. If you're tied your star, as all of us have figured out, if you tied your star to the stock market, well, guess what? You came to find out it can be taken away in a heartbeat, in a day. And so, what do you have left at the end of all your working, all your money, all your details, all the things you accumulate, all the life, all you live, what do you have when you die? Well, you're not taking any of it with you. You have nothing, essentially. But again, as he has pointed out, the one thing you can have in this is satisfaction as you go. And he deems that that comes from God. It doesn't. That's just not accidental. People don't fall into that. He believes that the man who pleases God gets this type of existence. So one would, of course, logically, I would think, even at the beginning of this book, I think that was one of the questions that one would ask there at the end of chapter 2 when he says, who can eat and drink and have enjoyment without him? And all of that, who indeed? And for the person who is good in his sight. Well, how do you become good in his sight? That would be the question then, wouldn't it? Because that's where the blessing seems to lie in his thinking. The person who is good in his sight. How does one become good in God's sight? How does one gain God's favor? And all these kind of cynical comments are designed to get his audience to think and to ask these types of questions. Well, who is, one might say, who is the one who is good in God's sight? And then, of course, if he studies any more of his Bible, he'll learn to sort of figure that out. Who's God for? Has God made it plain who he's for in this life? We can't always tell, but has his word made it plain what he thinks and what he wants? God desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. We know what he wants. So that would we would expect that God makes that possible for all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. And in fact, he does. Now, while all men won't do it, It doesn't change the fact that, number one, God under his directive will wants it, and that it is available. So what satisfaction, what profit, what edge do you have at the end of it all when you die? Well, as he's already said, not much, if anything. And then what you do have, really, you die and leave to somebody else. So whoopee. So you die wealthy. Okay, somebody else gets it. And as he pointed out, they may not have any capacity for what you leave them. I mean, if you leave money to a financial doofus, your money's going to be gone quickly. It won't make any difference. And if you leave these types of things to somebody with no capacity for them, they'll be wasted. You spent all this money acquiring art, and you had all this really great art, and your kids inherit it, and they just say, ugh, and they just sell it on eBay. Don't you feel good? Yeah. Well, that's the way it goes. All too often, that's the way it goes. So in a sense, one of the things that this book has, it was certainly, not that I was oblivious to it, but it certainly woke me up. If you're going to live, you better live now. If you're going to, whatever you want in life, whatever you think about, whatever you deem to be important, you better go after it with gusto, because you're not going to have very long. And secondarily, when you get older, you're not going to be able to pursue it anymore. So there's a sense in which, of course, as we just saw, he counsels his younger readers, hey, enjoy life, get after it. Put vexation away from you. Try not to dwell on all these bad things. There's tons of bad things out there. I mean, he's given you enough things in this book to vex you. And he said, well, put that all away from you now. I'll give you all this laundry list of horrible stuff. Now, don't think about it. Well, how do you do that? Well, he doesn't give the mechanic, but he just says, put vexation away from you. So in that regard, well, 15, that term denotes that which is substantial, that which yields something of value, consequence, satisfaction, or something that really matters. Something you can point to. And by the way, it's not necessarily a bad thing. If you've got even a small concordance, you can do a study. Take the term profit and how it's used in the scriptures. What is profitable and what isn't? One of the things we know is profitable. We quote it before every Bible class. All scripture is profitable. Wow, there's our term, profit. What yields some benefit long term? Ah, the Word of God does. Now, Solomon didn't have that in his book. That comes out of Timothy, of course. Well, 16, in that regard, Solomon began his work with the idea that life is temporary and passes by quickly. Further, life is repetitious and offers little in the way of lasting satisfaction. He dealt with the repetition of life as he moved through that first chapter. He talks about the wind and how repetitious it is, the sun and how repetitious it is, the rivers and how they flow into the sea and how repetitious that all is. And it's these cycles of life, cycles that go on and on and on and on and on. And then he puts in the cycle against this, the apparently eternal earth. The earth is the one thing, the one solid in the backdrop of all of this is the world. The world's here. Winds come and winds go. People come and people go. Days come and days go. But the world's always here, essentially. And essentially, the world is always here. While we say it's not eternal, in one sense it is, because he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and I very much assume it's going to be modeled after this present earth. The only difference we see that we're told about specifically is that there will be no more sea. But one would assume that the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, are going to be modeled after the old heavens and the old earth. Now, granted, he can have some changes in there. But in a sense, this world will move from its mortal state into an immortal state and continue to exist forever. And as he speaks the old world out of existence and the new one in. Now, however long that takes, we're not really told if that's a long process or a short one. I assume it's a short one. That it wouldn't take but long. But we're not told. 17, he will articulate the reality that everyone, I don't know why I got articulated there, but has articulated probably better. He has articulated the reality that everyone is mortal, that human existence and achievement is fleeting, and that time, chance, and death overtake everyone. Nobody's immune to it. You probably saw the news, there was, one of these, and I think it was, I don't know if it was United or who it was, but, another jet crashed, and everybody on that jet died. Now, obviously, time and chance, which one were you on? I was in the one that landed in the Hudson. I made it. The other one crashed into houses and people died. All of them died, in fact. So, which plane was going to go down which day? We don't know. We hope, none of them. Particularly if you're traveling, you hope none of them. So 18, the term vanity would also serve to drive home the fact that the transitory nature of human existence is fraught with afflictions, inequities, difficulties, frustrations, and is often characterized by a lack of satisfaction. Who are the most unsatisfied people in the world? The negative. Why are they unsatisfied? Well, one, they're maladjusted to God. Whether they're believers or not is really irrelevant. If they're negative believers, they're maladjusted to God at fundamental levels that are going to keep them miserable. God is not going to smile on them. And the fact is, life lacks satisfaction. We know that. But the least satisfied people are those who are the most maladjusted to God. I have found that the most satisfied people in life are those who are actually adjusted to God. They're not the ones that are creating all their own problems, griping, complaining about how horrible the world is and all that. I recognize, well, yes, would I rather be in phase three in my eternal body? Yes. But, again, some people have gotten so focused on that that they almost forget about living in the here and now and the nature of taking in doctrine and spiritual growth and SG3 and all that. So there has to be a balance in these things. And if a person gets too enamored with the eternal future, well, he probably will be worthless in the present at some level. And if he doesn't think enough about the eternal future, he's going to fritter away the present, most likely. So one has to have a balance in these things. And it all is transitory. It's going by. It goes by every day. 19, Solomon has not offered a pessimistic view of the world and its significance. He has offered a realistic expression of the fact that life passes quickly, is often not fulfilling, and that men are dying while they live, and death is final. That pretty much sums up the whole book. You're dying while you live, you're walking toward the grave right now, and death is final. When you die, that'll be it. At least for life under the sun. 20, given the subject matter that just preceded the haunting but realistic view of old age and death, nothing could be more fitting to describe the final part of the human experience. 21, after considering the contents of this book, we find that his cry is justified. There is nothing that can answer the deepest questions about the believer's experience under the sun. Again, nothing I say except for living by faith. That's the only answers that I can see you can take away from this. The world has no answers. Most believers have no answers. And Solomon said, you know, that life is just all these things. And it isn't always neat like we'd like it to be. Doesn't always work out neatly. It's not always tidy. But, yeah, life goes on. 22, whatever one may achieve, accomplish, or acquire is not his to keep. This mortal life ends at sundown, just as it began at dawn, using the analogy there of a cycle of a day. Now we have the epilogue, the closing section of this book, in addition to being a wise man. The preacher also taught the people knowledge. In addition, you got wow here plus the masculine singular noun of Yother, Yother. Literally, this is related to the word Yethrone, actually, prophet. It's of the same root. What is more than enough? What is left over? The Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon suggests that when it's coupled with a relative particle, it has the idea of besides which fits very well here in this context. They've translated it in addition, but one could also say, besides being a wise man, the preacher also did thus and such. And that fits very well with the flow of the context and what he's saying here. In addition to being, the relative prefix relative particle is actually just a sh in the Hebrew. It's not the full. It's not a share. It's just a prefix to the word hayah, the cal perfect. A third masculine singular of the verb hayah, to become. In addition to becoming a wise man. And so we could say he became a wise man, therefore he was a wise man. Okay, that's fine. We understand how the word become can get into was. Koheleth, proper name here again. In addition to being a wise, Koheleth, a wise man. Masculine singular noun of kakam. That word means just exactly that. C-H-A-K-H-A-M. Put the H out there. Kakam. In addition to being a wise man. And then you have the adverb here, ode, which is usually indicates a continuance. And sometimes it's translated besides or still. The term has a sense here of repetition and purpose. And so here the ode is actually where, besides which, or in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught. taught here is the PL perfect third masculine singular of Lamad. L-A-M-A-D-H. When used in the Cal, it means to learn. When used in the PL stem, as it is here, it means to teach. The verb carries with it the idea of training. I mean, teaching wasn't just simple, we might say, classroom instruction. There was practical lessons to be learned and to be taught when one taught. That when one was considered a teacher of wisdom, he wasn't just imparting academic knowledge, but also life knowledge. And to train others in the ways to how to think. That's one of the biggest problems in our world, is people are not instructed. They don't know how to think. They have not taken any logic classes. Most people ducked that because they thought that would be boring. A lot of people ducked geometry because it required so much logic that they didn't like it. They didn't want to have to stop and be able to prove, you know, side-angle-side or angle-side-angle or whatever other theorem that was out there. And so a lot of people, of course, just blow that off. But the fact is, this is incredibly important to the human experience, to be able to think and think clearly, to be able to think unencumbered by emotion, unencumbered by your own stupidity sometimes, to rise above it all and just be able to think clearly. That's one of the blessings of doctrine. It clears up a lot of the stupidity in the thinking if we allow it to. And every one of us brings a certain amount of junk to the table when we come to the truth. And still, every day, in a sense, at a certain level, we're constantly working on that. With the constant teaching and exposure to the truth over and over and over again, it begins to work on those areas of stupidity, the sacred cows that we had when we came to the truth. Oh, I thought thus and such. Here's the way I think it should be. Well, guess what? Maybe you're just flat out wrong. Had that ever occurred to you? And so just because you think it's true doesn't mean it's true. There are people just like that, though. They think, I think it, therefore it must be true. Because I think it is true. No, it's not. People think all kinds of things that aren't true. Well, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Knowledge is da'ath, D-A-A-T-H. The people, the sign of the direct object here, plus the definite article, and then the word am. So this indicates a broader teaching ministry than, say, simply in the school of the wise. I would assume that they had a formal system of education with wise people instructing, and those who were inclined to learn, and those whom they deemed to be good pupils. A wise man would pretty well figure out pretty fast that you can't teach everybody. Some people are unteachable. And if you're unteachable, well, then you're unteachable. I mean, that just means you're a law to yourself, you're arrogant, and you're stupid. But you can't train that kind of a person. That kind of a person is very difficult, if not impossible, to get through to. But Solomon taught here in a broader sense, not just the young people or the people around, quote, in the school of wisdom. But the people expands this idea here to, that he had some sort of ministry to the people at large. And certainly, again, as his proverbs were disseminated, we could see how that happened. It doesn't mean that he actively had to go out and teach each individual or even groups of people. But that he had this ministry recognized here, part of his ministry, was this wisdom that was disseminated on a broader scale. So in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. And he pondered is a wow here, plus the PL imperfect, the PL perfect rather, third masculine singular, Azan, A-Z-A-N. It's only used one time here. It's confused often with the verb to bear or to carry, or to hear rather, I'm sorry, which only occurs in the Hifil. This verb is related to weighing things on a scale. It means to weigh something, to test it out, and again, the idea of it here is to ascertain its value. So as he ponders it, he's trying to figure out what's worth retaining and what's worth rejecting. And you have to be discriminating in your thinking. Some people aren't discriminating at all in their thinking. They just blither in their thinking. They're not discriminating. Certain things are to be rejected. Certain things are to be retained. One has to have the wisdom to know the difference. Solomon pondered and searched out a wow here. Searched out, actually, you don't have a wow here. You just have the PL perfect of Kaker. C-H-A-Q-A-R. This word means to search or to investigate or to examine. The PL stems are generally intensive, so they tend to add an element of diligence. They tend to add an element of intensity to the word very often when they use it, like the word shaver means to break. When it's used in the PL, it doesn't mean, it means to shatter it. I mean, you might break something, it breaks in half. But if you use the PL, it would mean shatter, breaks into a million pieces. And that's kind of the force of the PL. It's the intensive stem in the Hebrew. So he probed, pondered rather, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The PL perfect, third masculine singular, takan, T-A-Q-A-N. Three times, this word means to make straight or to straighten out. Now, you got a couple of ways that you can go here with one, you can take this to make straight, i.e. to arrange, to put them in a form that is one would consider pleasant and readable and all of that. Another option here is that to straighten out means that he considered these proverbs. There was this body, this mass of wisdom that he would have had prior to his own experience with it. And that certain things in the wisdom teaching weren't quite straight. And he would straighten. When he found little inconsistencies, he would fix them. That could also be included in this word as well here. And so he taught many proverbs. Proverb is the term, the masculine plural noun of mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L. And this word has a broad range of meanings. It's sometimes translated proverb, a saying, a parable. It's even used of taunts. Take up a taunt over the king of Babylon, that's the mashal. And so this word is a word that means a lot of things. It's not easily translated by one term. And sometimes, very often, when you have a term like this, you have to relate to context in order to really translate it. And many is the hifil infinitive absolute of Rava, to be great, much, or many. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The preacher sought, here Koheleth again, I keep translating this preacher. Sought is the PL perfect, again a bakash, because it is a PL, there's an element of intensity to it. To diligently seek out, to earnestly pursue something, as opposed to being sort of a casual pursuer or a dilettante. It means somebody who's very serious about it. So Koheleth sought to find. The prefixed, the inseparable preposition here, lamed, with the kal infinitive construct of matzah, which means exactly that, to find. You have a complementary infinitive here because it completes the thought of the verb, what he sought to do. He sought to find words of delight, and they translated it, delightful words. Words is the masculine plural noun, davar. Words or things or utterances, matters. And then this word, kepis. This word is, again, interesting because it's used two different distinct ways in Ecclesiastes here. It can refer to just an incident with no real sense of whether it's good or bad. It's just an occurrence, we might say. Things that happen, matters that occur. But it's also used very distinctively in here of things that are delightful, that are pleasant or acceptable. And so the idea of seeking to find acceptable words, he's trying to put, one of the goals of teaching, of any kind of teacher, is to put the material in such a way that the student is anxious to learn it. The student wants to learn it. The positive believer wants to learn anyway. But that does not mitigate against seeking to communicate in such a way that makes learning fun. I've been convinced for a long time that people learn better when they're relaxed. So while we maintain an overt decorum and we don't have, you know, people jumping around or interrupting or doing this or that or entertaining questions and all that, you should feel relaxed enough in Bible class that you're not sitting on the edge of your seat for fear that, my God, Ron's going to jump down my throat, you know. And how often have I really jumped down anybody's throat in 20 years? Not very often, not unless it was really called for. And, you know, most of you, all of you, haven't done anything to call for it. So the point is here, still, Solomon does this as a good teacher. He seeks to make the subject matter interesting. You want people to be interested in the truth. So the truth is not designed to just be dry stuff tucked away in a library somewhere that only old guys with nothing else to do sit around and read. It's designed to be motivating. It's designed to be pleasant, acceptable, we might say. The right words communicate certain things. It says that in Proverbs, a timely word, fitly spoken. It's like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's looked as being very valuable. So he sought to find delightful or acceptable words and to write. Here, the only thing you've got here that's interesting is that this is not another infinitive, which I would have expected it to be as he was completing the thought of Bakash again. But here you actually have a wow plus the cal passive participle of kathab. K-A-T-H-A-B-H. That word means to require, to write or record. The passive participle would literally be translated being written. And being written, which doesn't really complete the thought of the verb back there. So the grammar here, the syntax is a little strained. We recognize that. But some have, again, offered suggestions as to why, and we'll deal with that at some level in the exposition. So, and what was written was straight. Some have translated it like that. And what he did finally write down, he wrote down what was straight, right, or upright. The word yosher. Y-O-S-H-E-R. Again, what is straight, what is right, or upright. And this is, of course, every bit as important as making the teaching acceptable. Making learning fun is that it has to be correct. You can't just be teaching anything. There has to be accurate content. Here you have words of truth. So he endeavored to write words of truth in a straight fashion, in an upright fashion. This was all done with the greatest of integrity. And then the word MF here. E-M-E-T-H, the Hebrew. The root meaning of that, again, is firmness. That's the sort of the base meaning of it. Then it comes to mean that which one can rely, that which is certain, that which is dependable, that which is faithful, as the truth is. The truth is reliable. So I see two distinct things here. Number one, he was strong. He strived as hard as he could for the highest content of accuracy and truth. And his words were dependable. But I don't think he wrote or taught in a way that was boring, as we might say. I haven't found any of the book particularly boring. I mean, it's not the first couple chapters will make you want to blow your brains out, but I mean, even then you weren't bored, you just wanted to kill yourself. That's a big difference. You weren't dying of boredom, you were just dying of depression. Please stop. Well, wasn't boring, I guess, in that regard. So you have, again, content and the method. And that's an important thing in teaching, as we know. One, here, point one, verses 9 and 10. Because of the change of person of the speaker, as well as the general tone of the final verses, many, if not most, interpreters have concluded that the epilogue was written by another person. Two, however, given the fact that the final two verses are the advice of Koheleth/Solomon, there is no reason to see another hand at work in our passage. One of the things that when a person writes in the third person, people begin to think, well, maybe somebody else is writing about him. But Solomon has written in the third person in his book about himself already. So this is not unusual in the first place. He did it in the first chapter, and he did it, I think, at the end of chapter 7, if I remember that he... chapter 7, verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, said the preacher. Well, he's writing in the third person. He mentions himself as I, but he's addressing himself as the preacher to try to find an explanation. So here it has shifted to a third person, I understand, but I don't see any absolute need to change authors here. Many authors in the scripture wrote about themselves in the third person. John is probably the classic example in the Gospel of John when he only refers in the first person to himself one time. The entire book is written in the third person. He's always addressing himself as someone else. The disciple that Jesus loved tended to be his favorite phrase there. So again, when the interpreters don't like what is written, or they can't explain it, or they think, well, this is odd, you know, it seems best to just attribute this to someone else. Well, now what they've done essentially is they take out verses 9 and 10 and attribute that to a different author. And in some of them, attribute verses 11 and 12 to a third author. And then finally go back to Solomon's writing the very end of the book. Well, I don't think Solomon relied on anybody else to do this. I don't think he needed to, for one thing. Three, there are clearly two main units in the epilogue. Both are introduced by the term Yother, which is designed to provide us additional information that the author thought was important to this work. Four, the first section contains information about the author and the manner in which he went about his task of writing. It concludes with a favorable view of wise men and their work. That, in verse 11, you get that not, we'll get that. The words of wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. So that's you know, on the surface of it anyway. And it is, and it's not just on the surface, but even underneath. It is a commendation of the wisdom material and the wisdom authors. Four, the first section, again, contains about that, and then the favorable view closes it. Five here, the concluding section, which is found in verses 12 through 14, closes with an admonition, which comprises his life, comprises his final exhortation with respect to the subject of life under the sun. Six, Solomon begins with a straightforward assessment of himself. That's one of the reasons why people, again, they don't like the third person. Because how can anybody, this is arrogant for him to write like this. No, it's not. If it's true, it's not. You know that old show, The Guns of Will Sonnet? No brag, just fact. Well, if you can do it, it's not bragging. And Solomon was more than able of handling all this, as we see, as have seen throughout the book. So, again, he begins with a straightforward assessment of self, which some have suggested may indicate a lack of modesty on his part. Well, they don't understand sanctified boasting. If he's done his job right, he can boast in it, can't he? Can't he acknowledge it for what it is? I mean, I don't want to get to the end of Ecclesiastes and say, well, I did the book, but it's a horrible effort. Don't anybody read it. No, I think I've done justice to it. I mean, it's probably not perfect, but I think you could get through and effectively study this and profit from it. Five, the concluding section, again, it closes with an admonition. Seven here, however, while the Bible does not attempt to hide the flaws of even the greatest believers in history, we do know that. We don't have any problem, or at least the more liberal interpreters don't have any problem with the flaws of the characters being exposed. What they have problems with is when the characters appear to say that they're good. Well, okay, we know that, but doesn't this happen in real life all the time? Well, it does. It likewise does not attempt to cover up their spiritual greatness. Numbers 12:3, for instance. And no one that I know of, well, no, there are people, I'll take that back, but no Orthodox interpreters, nobody that really has committed to the view of verbal plenary inspiration. These people do not suggest that this book, this verse wasn't written by Moses. So Moses had to write this in the middle of this conflict where these people were withstanding him and attempting to usurp his authority, and he had to speak them down. And okay, so we say, well, okay, well, he did that. That was okay. We understand he had to use his authority, and he had to crush these idiots. And these idiots, in this case, was Moses, or Aaron and Miriam. They were, in a sense, his two right-hand men. Not one of them was women, though. A woman. And so, but they began to think, okay, I'm just as spiritual as Moses. I understand as much about God as he does. I'm a believer. I've got this all figured out. Well, first, they're arrogant. Second, they're stupid. And third, they're wrong. And that's characteristic of arrogant people. They're often very, very wrong. Their views of things are very skewed. And at this point, Aaron and Miriam, they're out of it. And these terms, by the way, I think it's significant that the term Miriam leaves this off. I think she's the ringleader in this. Aaron has this tendency to go along. We saw it there with the, you know, the golden calf incident. Aaron, what the hell have you done? Well, just threw in some gold, and out came this calf. And it wasn't me, it was the people. He would have been great with Saul. Saul was good at shifting the blame too. How come none of these people can ever step up and take responsibility for their own stupidity? Well, they don't want to for one reason. Well, verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. Now, Moses had a real anger grid. Now, you probably didn't want to cross Moses. But deep down underneath, if you got to know Moses, you would agree with this assessment of him. He was very humble. But again, people don't know what meekness and humility and all that really truly is. They associate it with being doormats and wimps. And Moses didn't roll over here to Miriam and Aaron. And he didn't roll over on any of these other times when he was confronted with these attacks. He stood his ground and said, look, God sent me out here. I'm the one in charge, and this is the way it's going to be, whether you like it or not. But again, then he writes about himself. He's very humble. Well, Job 1:1-4. And now we believe that Moses was the author of this book. So this isn't Job writing about himself. But on the other hand, it is an accurate assessment of Job. And we see Job at his worst in this book. Well, in the beginning, we see him at his best. And you wouldn't want to be judged on your worst day of your life or your worst month or week or whatever, would you? Wouldn't you want to have a balanced assessment of who you were? You know, at least you got some pluses, right? Well, we hope. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so Job, of course, he raised this family. The family appears to be oriented from all that we see. And he's got a lot of possessions. Everything about him just screams that he's a wise man and God has blessed him. And so, does anybody have any problem with that? I don't. And also Matthew 11:11. In the New Testament, an example of this. Truly I say to you, among those who are born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And here Jesus praises John the Baptist, even though John, in this situation, is at a real moment of crisis and doubt in his ministry. John has cracked under the pressure. John's in prison. He's beginning to question whether or not everything that had happened was the way he thought it was. If this was indeed the Messiah and he was here to introduce him and all that, you know, how did it go this wrong, we might ask. And when people get into these types of moments, sure, you can have moments of self-doubt and all that. But here Jesus, even at this, at his lowest moment, Jesus praises him to the high heavens. This guy's the greatest guy that's ever lived. So we see that it's not, again, unusual for us to see the fact that these people can be great too. 8, when one writes authoritatively as Solomon did, such a claim might not be unexpected. I wouldn't expect this, you know, how would he close this? In addition, the preacher was just another schmo out there who didn't really know anything, but he got this book published. I mean, I would assume with the nature of what he's doing here, it makes some sense to make a claim that this is what it is and that he is who he is. 9, he claims to have become a wise man who understood the issues of life in spite of their complexity. And our time's up, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.